You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
It's good to be with you this morning. I'm going to ask you please to join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 6. And we come in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to the fifth verse. And we'll read to verse 8, Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 1 and hear this in its context. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Let's ask our Lord's blessing now in our time of preaching. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we are together today. It is a joy to be with brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to sing our songs of worship to you and to one another. Lord, we know there's an instructive element to our singing. We remind ourselves, we remind one another of important truths as we sing our hymns and spiritual songs to you. We thank you for the privilege it is to pray together. We thank you for the privilege it is to exhort each other. And I pray that we would be faithful to do that, that we would interact with one another on these Lord's days and think about ways that we can be instruments of encouragement, one with another as we continue to walk this journey all the way to glory. Father in heaven, we pray now for the time of instruction in your word. We need this. This is why you have prescribed it. This is a means that you have ordained and commanded because we need it. And I pray that you would meet the needs of your people, your sheep today as your word goes forth. You know each person sitting here, you know each of our needs better than we do. And so, Lord, would you take your word in hand and apply it to us in a way today, Lord, that meets that need. We pray for the discouraged. We pray for the weary. We ask, Lord, that you would bear them up today and let them know a strength that comes from your hand, an encouragement and a peace that you alone can impart. We pray redemptively for the proud, and we ask that this might be a day when you would humble a proud heart and reveal the need to them for your Son. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, thanking you, Lord, in advance for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we have been in a section where Christ is giving us a series of contrasts. This all really began back in chapter 5, verse 20. If you look back there for just a moment, chapter 5, verse 20, where our Lord said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been a shocking word to the people listening to him. If anybody was going to be in heaven in their minds, it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. And Christ is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not in any way, shape, or form, you should not think that you will enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. What does that tell you? It tells you that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is insufficient. that they will not be in the kingdom of heaven. If the only kind of righteousness they know is what they're characterized by, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and you will not either, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. There is a kind of righteousness. It is a purely human kind of righteousness. It is what the mind of man can produce in terms of its standards, its measurements, and it's what the life of a human being can produce naturally in terms of its performance. That falls short of the standard of God. God's standard is His own holiness. And if the only kind of righteousness you know is that which you have known from birth, that which you can produce in your own life, it will fail the test and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the kind of righteousness, even though it was being known in a religious realm, that's the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees knew. What was natural, what was able to be produced by human beings from birth, didn't require the new birth, didn't require the forgiveness of sins, didn't require reconciliation with God. It was what men and women can produce on their own. And Christ says it is insufficient, altogether insufficient, and you must know something different than that. And so from that point forward, he gives us a series of contrasts. In chapter 5, he gave us 6 contrasts, all beginning with a formula. You have heard that it was said. And what Christ is addressing is the distortion of the true righteousness of God in the form of diseased doctrine. That's why he said, you have heard that it was said. But I say to you, this is what you've been taught, but here is the truth. This is what you've been taught from the law of God, but here's the essence of what it really means. This is what the law of God means by what it says. And in some cases, that's not even what the law of God says. The scribes and Pharisees had distorted it, even in terms of its substance. Not just its meaning and application, but its substance. So those first 6 contrasts were corrections in the realm of doctrine, in the realm of teaching. And that is where righteousness, the righteousness of God, is often distorted. It's on the doctrinal level, the teaching level. People are simply taught things that are not true. So Christ addressed that. Then you come to chapter 6 and you find 3 additional contrasts, each one having to do with religious practice. So God's righteousness can be distorted by what we teach, but God's righteousness can also be distorted by what we practice, how we live, specifically in this case, in the religious realm, in the realm of religious practices. And Christ gave 3 contrasts, the first one having to do with giving. We saw that last Sunday. The second having to do with prayer, and the third having to do with fasting. This is not what you've heard. This is what you've seen in the scribes and Pharisees. But you must not be like that. This is how you give. This is how you pray. This is how a believer fasts. Not like what you've heard. Not like what you've seen, but here is the truth. All this in the 6th chapter is an application of a general statement he makes in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is what characterized them in their false righteousness. They were hypocrites. They wore a mask. They played a role. And what they were really after, what really satisfied their heart, was to be highly thought of by other people. They did what they did to be seen by other people. And each of these contrasts is a contrast with that principle. Don't do what you do to receive the praise of people. Do what you do to receive the praise that comes from God. True righteousness is not self-exalting, it is God-exalting. True righteousness is not aimed at securing praise from men. It's not satisfied with that. It desires the praise that comes from God. True righteousness is not concerned about some worthless temporal reward, something you get from people right now. No, you're concerned about something that is eternal. And what you want to hear comes from the mouth of God Himself, and it stands the test of forever and ever, and that is, well done. What you've done was done in my Son. What you've done was done in fellowship with me. I produced it. You bore the fruit. Well done. That's what you want to hear. And that's what we're learning about in each of these three areas: giving, praying, and fasting. Here's the question for this morning. What is the difference between a hypocrite's prayer life and that of a genuine believer? How do saved people pray in comparison with how lost people pray, and specifically religious lost people, hypocrites? What is the difference? I want to stress at the beginning of our study this morning that what we're dealing with really does get to the very matter of salvation. What we're examining ourselves, as we look at ourselves today in light of these verses we're going to study, we need to be asking, do I really have eternal life? Do I know Christ? Are the fruits of salvation present in my life? Because this really does get to that issue, whether someone is saved or not. Look at the question of whether they pray at all, and if they do pray, how do they pray? And you're getting evidence that has to do with the very matter of salvation. J.C. Ryle, a famous 19th century Anglican bishop, in a book entitled A Call to Prayer, makes that point. Listen to what he writes. He said, I have read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on earth since the Bible days. Some of them, I see, were rich and some poor. Some were learned and some were unlearned. Some of them were Episcopalians and some were Christians of other names. Some were Calvinists and some were Arminians. Some have loved to use liturgy and some to use none. But one thing I see they all had in common. They have all been people of prayer. I say furthermore that of all the evidences of the real work of the Spirit, a habit of hearty, private prayer is one of the most satisfactory that can be named. A person may preach from false motives. A person may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a person seldom goes into their closet and pours out their soul before God in secret unless they are in earnest. That is to say, unless they're real. The Lord Himself has set His stamp on prayer as the best proof of conversion. When He sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, He gave him no other evidence of his change of heart than this: behold, he prays. Acts chapter 9, verse 11. So that's what we're thinking about this morning. Do you pray? What kind of prayer characterizes you? Two main points this morning. The first one is this. The first thing we see is a contrast in what we do in prayer. A contrast in what we do in prayer. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How do we pray? And why do we pray? This has to do with what we do in prayer. How do we pray and why do we pray? I want to remind you, the Lord doesn't warn us about things that are not a danger to us. It is true, He is contrasting with the hypocrites, but the way He words this, this is not really about the hypocrites. It's about you, if you're a true disciple. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Here's what characterizes them, but then an emphatic you in verse 6, but you, when you pray, here's how you're to pray. So this is not just about scribes and Pharisees. This is about the disciples of Jesus Christ. And our Lord is saying to us, your prayer life must be different from people who don't know me. This is instructive. It's not just a condemnation of hypocrites. It's instructive for true disciples. We must not be like them. We must be different. So how do hypocrites pray and why do they pray? I want you to notice that the Lord mentions a certain love that exists in their approach to prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love, phileo, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. They find a delight in this. In the synagogues and the street corners, to be seen by men, that's what they love. They prayed, just like they gave, to draw attention to themselves. They prayed in showy ways. They prayed in a way that when they were done, everyone would say, did you hear that? What a man of prayer. What an eloquent prayer that was. How wonderful that was. It was to be seen by people. Kent Hughes said this, opportunities for their street corner performances came at the time of the daily afternoon temple sacrifice and during public fast when the trumpets were blown as a sign that it was time to pray. Wherever a devout man was on the street, he stopped, faced the temple, and prayed. It was a perfect opportunity to let everybody see your stuff. You could time your afternoon stroll so that when the trumpet sounded, you were on a very prominent corner where you could lift your hands and pray for all to hear. R.T. France said this, devout Jews prayed three times a day, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, not necessarily at fixed times, though the ninth hour, 3 p.m., seems to have been normal. So there were these appointed times for prayer, and as Kent Hughes described it, you could sort of strategize about where you would be at the appointed time so that in a very prominent place, you could put on a display of your great prowess in praying. Notice the problem in their praying, as our Lord identifies it. It's not their posture. He says in verse 5, they love to stand and pray. That's true. But the problem is not standing when you pray. There are many examples in Scripture of people who were praying faithfully and they were standing, and people praying faithfully and they were kneeling, and people praying faithfully and they were prostrate on the ground. It's not about your posture in prayer. Nor is it the fact they were praying publicly. Nothing wrong with praying publicly. Our Lord prayed publicly. John 11, 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You can be sure of this, Jesus prayed properly, perfectly. That was a very public prayer when he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Not the posture in prayer, not even the public nature of it. The problem was their motive. Their motive. They loved to stand. They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That's the issue right there. They prayed to put themselves on display. What did they hope to accomplish by doing this? What did they want people to see? To see them as righteous, to be impressed by them, to hold them in high regard. That was the motive. Now, we're not, in our culture, we don't stop and pray on street corners at 3 p.m. And most of you will never pray in a public worship service like this. You may pray in a Bible study class or some other gathering like that, but you're not going to pray in a public worship service. Most of you will not. So, how would you take what our Lord is teaching and bring it into our day? What kind of danger, as I said, our Lord doesn't warn us about things that we don't struggle with. So what kind of danger exists in this room when it comes to our prayer lives? Let me ask you a few questions that might reveal where we struggle. Examine your prayer life in light of this. Do you pray more in public than you do in private? Do you pray more in public than you do in private? Mealtime, you pray. Christmas time, family gathers around, you pray. Thanksgiving, you pray. Weddings, you pray. But what is your private prayer life like? If you find yourself praying more in public settings than in private settings, you may be a hypocrite. Your motive might be entirely wrong. Do you look forward to opportunities for public prayer? Do you find yourself saying, I hope they call on me? Now, probably most people in this room, you're saying, I hope they don't call on me. But there is a kind of person who says, I hope they call on me. I'd really like that opportunity, you know, to lead in prayer right here. My question is, why? Why do you want to lead the prayer meeting? Why do you want to lead the class in prayer? Why do you want to lead the gathering in prayer? What's your motive? Do I find myself criticizing the public prayer of others and thinking that mine would be better? I hope you don't do that. I hope when people are praying publicly, either you're listening to the prayer and joining them as they lift their heart to God, or you're engaged in your own prayer as they're praying. I pray that we don't become prayer critics. It's so easy to do that. But why do we do that? Why do you think yours would be better? Do you think it would be a better show of who you are as compared to who they are? Do I think of prayer as an opportunity to speak to men or to God? Who has not heard someone preach a sermon in their prayer, right? This happens. That here in the name of prayer, I'm going to preach a sermon to you. I'm not really mindful of God at all. I'm mindful of you. Now, we heard just a moment ago where our Lord is praying to His Father, and He's aware of the people around Him. And in public prayer, we ought to be aware of the people around us. There's a sense in which when we pray publicly, what we're doing is gathering up all of our brothers and sisters and in their stead, lifting our desires to the throne of God's grace. So that there is an appropriate sense in which I'm aware of you as I pray publicly. But that's different than praying publicly in a way where I'm not really mindful of God so much as I'm mindful of you. And what I'm saying is not so much to God as I'm saying it to you. You do understand, as soon as you're doing that, you're not praying at all. I mean, if you're not lifting your heart to God, if you're not mindful of Him, you're not praying at all. You're just giving a speech in the name of prayer with your eyes closed and your head bowed. Do I find my way of praying changing when I'm praying in public? Do we pray to impress other people? That's what the hypocrites do. Do we find ourselves ever doing that? In private prayer, the words flow naturally, normally. We're just pouring our heart out to God. Put us on a public stage, and now we start to stumble, and we don't know quite what to say, and we find ourselves feeling very awkward. Why is that? Because you're more mindful of how you're performing before people than the fact you're talking to God. And if we just stop and let that sink in for a moment, I mean, where should there be more of a sense of sobriety than in the knowledge I'm talking to God? I mean, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains everything and rules over everything, the one who is absolutely holy. The angels cover their faces and their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Christ Jesus has ushered me into the very realm in which I can pray to Almighty God. I mean, that is what should give me pause, not that you're listening. What does it matter that you're listening? A fellow sinful creature, that if you're my brother or sister, saved by the grace of God, what does it matter what you think? I'm talking to God. But in our sinfulness and in our smallness, this is where we often struggle. This is why our Lord says, beware of this. Don't be like that. Do I think of prayer formally, or do I think of prayer personally? Hypocrites think of prayer formally. It's 3 p.m., it's time to pray. It's noon, time to pray. It's 9 a.m., it's time to pray. Formal occasions. We don't say prayers. We don't just recite them. If a prayer is not from your heart, it's not prayer. We don't say the blessing. Would someone please say the blessing? What do you think about when you say it that way? You're thinking of prayer in very formal terms. It's just something you recite. And I'm not picking on words. You could mean exactly what I'm describing using those words. So I'm not picking on your words. I'm asking you to examine how you're thinking about prayer. Do you think about it as just something we recite, or are we talking to God right now over the meal? Is it just a tradition that we say these words every time we eat, or are we talking to God in this moment? Someone who's a hypocrite doesn't really talk to God. I think about that parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he describes the Pharisee. It says that he stood talking to himself as he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, And he lists off all these things. Here's this man standing. He's not talking to God at all. He's speaking words into the air in the hearing of a poor tax collector who's beating his breast and saying, "Be merciful to me, God, the sinner." We can be guilty of much of the same when we're just saying words that are traditional. This is the time that we pray, say the blessing, say the prayer. But are we really praying? Last question. Do I find myself praying long prayers in public and short prayers in private? That might be a hypocrite, right? Someone who, in private, they've got nothing much to say to God, but put them on a stage and they've got a world of things to say. Mark 12:38, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses." Then our Lord said this, "And for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." There have been long prayers that edified me as I listened to them, because there was no doubt that person is praying. It's not the length of prayers. I better make all my prayers short or I'm like a hypocrite. No, no, no. It's why are they lengthy if they're lengthy? Jesus said, for pretense, they make long prayers. It's just more time on the stage. It's just more time for the performance. So if I find myself with short prayers in private and long prayers in public, there's a really good chance I'm praying as a hypocrite. Ryle said this, I mentioned a moment ago, listen to what he writes. He says, "I believe that hundreds of thousands never utter a word of prayer at all. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go forth to their work, they return to their homes, they breathe God's air, they travel on God's earth, they enjoy God's mercies, they have dying bodies, they have judgment and eternity before them, but they never speak to God. They live like the animals that perish, they behave like creatures without souls. They have not one word to say to Him in whose hand are their life and breath and all things, and from whose mouth they must one day receive their everlasting sentence. How dreadful this seems! But if the secrets of people were daily known, how common! I believe there are hundreds of thousands whose prayers are nothing but mere form, a set of words repeated by rote without a thought about their meaning. Some say over a few hasty sentences picked up in the nursery when they were children. Some content themselves with repeating the creed, forgetting that there is not a request in it. Some add the Lord's Prayer, but without the slightest desire that its solemn petitions may be granted." Our Lord is telling us we must not be like the hypocrites in our prayer life. Well, how and why do they pray? They pray in a very ostentatious way. And why do they do it? Because they love to be seen by men. But what about true prayer? How should ours differ from that? Look at verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." How does a disciple of Jesus pray? The first thing we do is we mortify hypocrisy. When he says we're to go into our inner room, translates a Greek word that can speak of any room in the interior of a house. So it could be a bedroom, it could be a closet, it could be a storage room. You're going to go wrong if you try to identify what kind of room he's talking about, because that word is used of all sorts of rooms. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is you find a place alone. That's why he says, shut the door. You're going to pray in a way, not for the ears of people, but for Almighty God Himself. And I think what he's really emphasizing is, it's not that we must always pray in private. As I said, you see public prayers in Scripture. It's not that. It's not all of your praying must be in secret. That's not the point. The point is, even when you're praying publicly, you're praying in secret. Even when other people are hearing you pray, it's you and the Lord. You're praying to Him. And if you know you struggle in this area, if you know your tendency to be a hypocrite in the matter of prayer, then by all means, go find the innermost room in your house and shut the door and spend some time with God there. Mortify hypocrisy. Put it to death. Don't let it exist in your approach to God in prayer. Pray to your Father who is in secret. I know I've mentioned this, but I want to underscore it. There is no prayer until God is your Father. And He is not your Father from birth. You were not born a child of God. We were all born into this world deserving of the wrath of God, estranged from God, separated from God by our sins. The only way that God becomes our Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God did what was necessary to solve our sin issue. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin. We just celebrated that. And His name, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, then lived a sinless life and died on a cross in the stead of sinners, paying for all the sins of all those who will ever put their trust in Him. God demonstrated the fact that this was indeed His Son when He raised Him from the dead bodily 3 days after they put Him in a tomb. Also demonstrating the truthfulness of everything Jesus said about Himself, because He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only Savior God had given to men. That was proven when He was raised from the dead bodily. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And it's only when you've placed your faith in Him that God becomes your Father. Only when one has been born again will God be their Father. And until God is your Father, you don't have the capacity to pray. The only thing you can know are these empty phrases, these formal phrases, these formal times of prayer. You don't know anything about private communion with God until God is your Father. But this is what children of God understand. And so when we find ourselves sort of falling prey to hypocrisy, I find myself, Lord, at times wondering what people think when I pray, or thinking, I just want to find a private place with You and pour my heart out to You where I know it's for the right reason. Let me mortify hypocrisy. Second, as you're praying, magnify in your own mind, magnify His good pleasure. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He sees. What does that speak of? I want to please Him. I'm living my life for His eyes. I want His acceptance. I want His approval. I want His good pleasure. So I'm going to pray for His eyes. I'm going to pray for His pleasure. My Father, you see. I want to please my Father. I'm going to pray for His reward. He blesses. He blesses prayer. This really addresses two great struggles we have in our prayer lives. We struggle on the front of fellowship, and we struggle on the front of faith. I'm talking now to saved people. People have the Spirit of God. I'm telling you, you still struggle on those two fronts, fellowship and faith. Fellowship, what do I mean? I mean, am I aware of God as I pray? I know it sounds almost unbelievable, but it is possible to engage in what you call prayer and not be as aware of God as you should be. I remember many years ago hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones say that the first thing he ever did in prayer, every time he prayed, was just to stop and remind himself, I am talking to God. Before I utter a word, let me remind myself of God's presence. Let me remind myself of God's character. Let me remind myself of who it is I'm speaking with right now. Do you do this? Do you fellowship with God as you pray? Are you going through your quiet time routine, or do you stop at the beginning and say, I am now engaging in fellowship with the living God? We struggle with that, but then we also struggle on the front of faith. That is, does this matter? I'm about to pray, but what does it accomplish? What difference does it make? Is there anything effectual about it? Is there anything powerful about it? Does it matter? Your Father sees. You see, He's there. and he rewards. You see, it matters. Fellowship and faith. Fellowship and faith. Am I convinced that he hears me? Am I convinced that he blesses? Am I convinced that he answers? James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Did you hear that? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God's at work through the means that he's ordained. God's at work through your praying. It is true. God is the one who answers prayer. He alone does the work, but he has ordained to work through our prayers. To neglect them is to miss something. To neglect them is to lose something. James 5:17 went on to say this, Elijah, to give us an illustration, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Why does James add this? If you wonder whether the effective prayer of a righteous man matters, I mean, it mattered so much in Elijah's time that the heavens were shut up and then opened in response to his praying. Prayer matters. Are you fully convinced of that? I want to be honest and tell you, I don't know that we are fully convinced of that. I think we strive to be convinced of that. I think we struggle to be convinced of that. Richard, why would you say that? Because of how little we pray. I mean, if you really believe that effective or effectual, intense, real, from the heart prayer matters, if you believe that, what would you do? You would go to the throne of God's grace regularly, constantly, if you really believe that. Do you spend more time complaining or praying? Do you spend more time worrying or praying? I'm afraid that for some of us, our prayer isn't really prayer. It's just worrying out loud. Let me just worry out loud. Do you spend more time worrying or praying? Do you spend more time talking to people about your issues or talking to God? Because if we believe that prayer is fellowship with the living God, and if we believe it matters, he hears us, he answers, he blesses, I'm convinced we will pray. We will pray. So it's a fellowship issue. It's a faith issue. Lord, would you join me in saying, Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my faith, that I would pray in a way that honors you, that I would pray in a way that really reflects my belief that you see and you bless. Hypocrites don't need that. They don't need that faith because they're satisfied with the approval that they get from other people. But true disciples mortify that hypocrisy and they delight in God's good pleasure. So contrast number one, a contrast in what we do in prayer. How do we pray? Why do we pray? Second contrast, verse 7 and 8, a contrast in what we say in prayer. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now it's not about how we pray and why we pray, but now it's about what we pray. The substance of our prayers. What do we say when we pray? It's very interesting that he gives us a contrast in verse 7, not with the scribes and Pharisees, but with Gentiles, pagans. It's a good reminder that this is not just about the scribes and Pharisees. This is about us. And he wants us to learn how to pray. And so he doesn't just choose one group to contrast it with. He chooses another as well. Think about the Gentiles. Don't pray like them. I think it also subtly reminds us that religious hypocrites, even when they're operating in the name of the right God, are no different from those who are religious practitioners operating in the name of false gods. If you don't know the living God, just because you're praying, falsely praying, in the name of the true God doesn't make it any more prayer than if you're praying in the name of a false God. Without fellowship with God, there is no prayer. So he can use the pagans as well. And what does he say really characterizes pagan praying? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Empty phrases. As the Gentiles do, what does he mean by empty phrases? He kind of helps us understand that next statement. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. You just heap up words. Not really thinking about their meaning. You just are throwing out word after word after word. Sometimes repetitive praying. Saying the same things again and again and again and again. And thinking that it will eventually get through. But can I tell you something? The real contrast is not even with the words. It has to do with those words right there in verse 7. For they think they will be heard. For there are many words. You see, what this is really about is, how do you think about God? They pray like they pray because of the way they think about God. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Their empty phrases reflect their concept of God. If you want to know what you and I really believe about God, listen to how we pray. The content of your prayers demonstrate your concept of God. How do lost men think about God? Therefore, how do they pray? Well, one way they do it is they think about merit. Merit. Here I am, God. I'm praying. And you know what I want. And so the fact that I'm here ought to count for something, shouldn't it? Let me earn what I want by spending time in prayer. They think of prayer as something meritorious. They think of prayer as something to win God's favor. If I pray enough, then I'll win God's favor. So I engage in prayer to get something from God. Or they think about prayer in terms of magic. Magic. Can you tell me the right words to say? Can you tell me how to phrase this properly? Can I even encourage my brothers and sisters, talking to saved people now, when you're praying to the Lord in private, don't get wrapped up in the phrases you're using. Am I saying this exactly right? Isn't it wonderful to know your God knows your heart? In fact, he tells us in his word that sometimes our praying is really groaning. We don't know what to say. We don't have the right words. But the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf when we don't have the words to say. So you don't have to get all bound up in just getting words right. Now, I do believe we need to pray truthfully. Our prayers, we need to pray in accordance with Scripture. So sometimes the best thing you can do is just open your Bible and begin to pray your way through a passage. You know you're praying the truth. Now, just take that from your heart and lift it to God. But lost people think it's about phraseology. If I say this the right way, then maybe I'll get it. So it's magic. Merit, magic. Manipulation, manipulation. Can we make a deal? What do you want from me? What can I promise? What can I commit? What can I vow? What can I perform that gets me what I want? And so lost people go to God in prayer and they make all these sorts of commitments. If you will do this for me, this is what I promise I will do for you. And there's this idea that somehow you can manipulate Almighty God to do what you want Him to do. How do you think about God? Someone looking for you to earn His favor by your prayer life? Someone waiting for you to say just the right words in the right way so you hit the right phrase, you got the magical statement, you get what you want? Do you conceive of God as someone who can be manipulated? You go to His throne to change His mind? Information. Information. Lost men go to God as if He doesn't know. As if He doesn't know. Are you aware of what's going on here, God? Do you know what's taking place right now? Can you see? Are you aware? Let me tell you what needs to be done here. Let me educate you about what you need to do. Empty phrases. and you heap them up one upon another, thinking that because of these words, you'll receive what you want. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Heard, that is, answered for their many words. Our Lord says you must not pray like that. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, which means you can be like them if you're not careful. You can fall into these things. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So in contrast to the empty content of Gentile prayers, here's our confidence in true prayer. First of all, you are not like them. When Jesus says, do not be like them, well, why not? Because you're not like them. You have been brought into the truth. You have fellowship with the God to whom you're praying. You have enough information from His Word to know with whom it is you speak, what His character is, what His nature is like. Don't be like them because you know, you should know better. Bring into your prayer closet your knowledge of God and let it reign there as you pray. Rule over your thinking as you pray. Let the truth of who God is rule over your prayer life. And because you're not like them, what does our Lord emphasize? You should know that your Father knows. Do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need. Know that your Father knows. He knows what is best. He knows what you need, Jesus says. How many can recognize that sometimes what we want is not what we need? Sometimes what we would ask for is not what we need. Do you know that your Father knows what you need? Approach Him that way. You know what I need. That is, you know what's best. I don't know what's best, but you always know what's best. Now look, if I go into my prayer closet knowing that He knows and knowing that He knows what's best, what's my posture? Isn't it submission? I don't go to instruct. I go to submit. Even what I ask for submissively with an open hand. I'm not demanding. I'm trusting. See, that's the posture for a believer's prayer life. Trust, belief, submission. In fact, He not only knows what's best, He knows before you know. For your Father knows what you need, notice, before you ask Him. What a comfort this is. I mean, before a word is formed in my mind, before a word leaves my lips, He already knows. I'm never, ever informing God. I'm never bringing Him up to speed. I'm never telling Him anything He doesn't know. In fact, He knows what I don't know. He knows everything exhaustively, perfectly, infinitely. By comparison, I know nothing. I know nothing. And don't you love the emphasis on the fact that He's our Father? Because He really does deal with us as children, doesn't He? You ever have your little child come and just pour their heart out to you? And everything they're saying to you, you already know. They're not informing you. It's new to them, but it's not new to you. What's your attitude toward them in that moment? You love them. You care for them. You don't just give them what they want. You give them what they need. And we do that as sinful creatures. Our God deals with us as the altogether holy God that He is. But He cares, which is why this His relationship to us as Father is emphasized as it is in these verses. Your Father who sees in secret. Don't you know He cares? Psalm 139 verse 4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So I'm not like them, and I shouldn't pray like them. God has brought me into fellowship with Himself. And I know what my Father knows, and He knows everything. He knows what's best. He knows before I know. He knows what I don't know, and He cares for me. And none of that knowledge is meant to make me inactive in prayer. See, this is what the devil will do with this information. Well, then why pray? Isn't prayer just an exercise in futility? I mean, He already knows. And He already knows what's best, and His will be done in the final analysis. So why do I pray? Well, it's not meant to make you inactive. It's meant to drive you to prayer. We said it earlier. This is something our minds will never be able to get totally around. The God who's altogether sovereign has chosen to work through means, and prayer is one of those means that He's chosen to work through. It is true to say that you have not because you ask not. Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him?" I go to Him and I pour out my heart, and yet I do it submissively. "Father, this is the best I see. This is the best I know. This is what I would want. But Your will be done. You are altogether good, perfectly holy, altogether wise. You know what's best before a word was formed in my mind or on my tongue. Yet You tell me to come. You command me to come. You invite me to come. And I pour my heart out to You, knowing You'll be at work in this process that You've ordained." There's the balance. We talk sometimes, especially going through the book of Hebrews, we talked about the warnings passages of Scripture. You know, God warns people about walking away from the faith, walking away from Christ. And we said those warnings passages are effectual in the lives of saved people. It's like a siren that saved people hear. And God uses those warnings passages to maintain our faith, to keep us in the faith, to hold on to us. Well, it's not just warnings passages that are effectual in the lives of saved people. Promises are too. We hear God's promises. We hear His invitations. We hear His commands. We hear Him as He tells us about the opportunities that belong to the realm of prayer. We hear Him. And as a result, we're motivated to pray. So as I finish, I've just asked you, do these principles of prayer matter to you? When He gives us this contrast in the realm of religious practice, it's not just giving where we're going to be different as believers. Praying is going to be different. How we do it, why we do it, what we say in it, how we think about God through it all, that will be different. Does that matter to you? Do you want to please your Father who sees in secret? Do you hear your Lord when He says, "Don't be like them"? Does that matter to you? And do these truths move you to pray? My prayer for today is that you'd leave here longing for an inner room. Or can I just find a place to get alone with you and just practice what I've just heard? But this gets to the very heart of salvation, doesn't it? Do you really know Christ? Well, do you pray? And how do you pray? And why do you pray? And what do you pray? Answer those questions, and you'll find evidence as to the true state of your soul. Christians, pray. The church would say. Let's go to our God together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when we think about what we've just celebrated yesterday, the incarnation, when we think about our Savior coming into the world to save us from our sins, He came to bring us to you, to reconcile us to our Creator, forgiving all our sins that stood between us, His own righteousness gifted to us so that we now abide in a place where we can pray. We stand before you, Almighty God, declared right with you because not of our own merits, but Christ's merits. You've stationed us in your grace. We remain there forever, which means we stand always in the place where we can pray. And then you command us. And you give us promises. You give us every encouragement we could ever imagine to seek your face in prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for neglecting this greatest privilege any creature could ever imagine. Forgive us for the times that we don't acknowledge fellowship in prayer. We pray as if you're not even being addressed. Forgive us for the times when our faith wanders in its weakness, whether our prayers matter at all. Strengthen us, Lord, so that we please you in this astounding privilege you've brought us into, fellowship with the living God, and an open door to bring all our requests before you every single day, knowing that you hear us. You see in secret. You hear us. And you care for us. We give you praise in Jesus' name.